Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness. All right. Tonight's going to be a little different. I'm just going to go ahead and fill you in on that. We're going to talk about Lent because today started Lent. And I'm encouraging all of you, have been the last few weeks on Sunday mornings, to pick something to fast over the next 40 days, something that you love. Like, you know, don't fast something that you hate, but fast, go without something that you love. And so I want to cover a little bit more about Lent tonight, and I'm going to kind of weave in, I've been wanting to do some church history on Wednesday nights too. But I didn't want to devote a whole like series or night to church history. I'm just going to weave it in because you guys may get completely bored and it would just be Jordan and me here by the end of it. Which would be fine. We would have a great time. If you ever see Jordan and I like just talking back there, we're probably just talking theology or church history. And I absolutely love that kind of stuff, and he does too. So I'm going to weave a little bit of that in here. But we're going to talk about Lent. Today is Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is the beginning of Lent. And traditionally, what you would do in some practices and some denominations is you would go and you would allow a priest to put an ash on your forehead. And let me just start with saying this. If you think that, man, that's weird, that's just so religious, let's just talk about some of the things that Pentecostals do, okay? Like, I have been in services where someone poured a whole bottle of oil on someone's head, right? Like, as a sermon analogy of David getting anointed with oil. And we just think that's, oh my gosh, that's so spiritual. But ashes on a forehead, that's weird, right? Or I told you guys a few weeks ago about people dancing with swords, right? And like, they're spiritual. They're super giants in the spirit. But someone that gets an ash on their forehead, and most people don't even know what that's for. The ash symbolizes the fact that I'm a sinner. The cross symbolizes the fact that he's my savior, okay? So we're not doing that tonight. I had a few people ask if we were going to do an Ash Wednesday service, and I'm not against Ash Wednesday, but I didn't feel led to do that that practice. But we are going to practice Lent. So I want to talk a little bit about this. Many evangelicals doubt the validity or necessity of Lent due to its Catholic origins. Even today, I got on Facebook and I literally saw a post from a certain denomination making fun of Lent. Like, do you even know what it is? Right? Like, to make fun of it. So let's just go through this, because I've literally heard people say, well, Lent isn't biblical. Okay. Let me ask you this. Is fasting biblical? Okay. Let's look at some scriptures. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Jesus says, moreover, when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. So fasting is obviously biblical. Matthew 9:15 through 17, it says, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So notice that Jesus in Matthew 6 says, when you fast, and then in Matthew 9, he says, then they will fast. When the bridegroom is taken away. Jesus is the bridegroom. He has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and we are the bride that awaits his return. And now that he's been taken away, now we are called to fast. We should fast, not just, like we always do, you know, the beginning of the year fast. I think that's great. But I told you guys a few times already, if you don't like fasting, this is not the church for you, because we're going to fast more in 2026 than we've ever fasted, because it's a spiritual discipline and it's something that I believe is commanded in the Word of God, and we should follow as believers in Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins will break. The wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. It's funny that Jesus uses this analogy tied to fasting. I truly believe that fasting is what brings about a new wineskin in our life. It's where we don't get into those old patterns, those old ways. We're continually sacrificing and denying ourselves and going into a place of not by our own power, not by our own might. It's not. And another thing that people say is Lent is a works-based thing. No, it's not. Lent is an obedience-based thing. It's that as God has told us in his word through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, that fasting is something that we should be doing. Even part of the reason that there's a, and we'll get into this later, that it's a 40-day thing is because we're remembering the 40-day journey that Jesus made in the wilderness where he overcame the temptation of the enemy. Elijah had a 40-day fast. Moses had a 40-day fast. There's all these 40-day periods throughout the scripture. And so we're remembering as we put our mind towards what took place on Resurrection Sunday. We're in preparation, and it's helping us to not get into this old wineskin of just getting stuck into the routine of it's renewing us spiritually. Okay. So question one, is fasting biblical? The answer is yes. Number two, is repentance biblical? Yes. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For you shall receive the gift, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 25:5 says, they said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repentance is a biblical thing. Lent is a time of fasting, repentance, prayer, and almsgiving. Okay, so fasting is biblical, and repentance is biblical. Next question, is prayer biblical? Yes. Matthew 6:5-7, Jesus says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. It's interesting that Jesus says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. And he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. So both of them are things that he expects us as believers to be doing, that we should be praying, we should be fasting, and they go best together. If you're fasting without praying, you're just starving. Amen. But if you're fasting and praying together, it reminds me of something that I didn't say Sunday morning, that every time in scripture that it says signs, it's accompanied with wonders. Every time that we're to fast, it should be accompanied with prayer. It's this tandem power that works together and in helping us in those new wineskins being developed in our life. So he says, when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets to be seen by men. But assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go to your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who sees you in the secret place. For your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard by their many words. So he's showing us the pattern of prayer, right? I've been working on developing a better pattern of prayer in my life, praying morning, praying in the afternoon, and praying in the evening. I spend the majority of my time praying in the morning and praying in the evening. My afternoon prayer is normally just the Lord's Prayer, because I'm in the middle of my day and I stop and I'll pause and I'll say the Lord's Prayer. But I've been trying to develop this pattern of prayer. Why? Because I believe that prayer is one of the ways that we draw closer to God. It's one of the ways that we get to know him. And in this season of Lent, in 40 days of fasting and giving and prayer and repentance, I want to encourage you to incorporate prayer. Don't just go through and be like, all right, I'm not going to watch the TV for 40 days. Or if you're like me, I'm fasting coffee for Lent. So I'm not just going to go without coffee for 40 days, but I'm going to spend extra time, focused on praying and positioning my heart towards the Lord. Mark 13:33, Jesus says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. So is prayer biblical? The answer is obviously yes. Is almsgiving biblical? Almsgiving, let me define it for you very quickly. It's the act of giving money, goods, or assistance to the poor and needy as an expression of mercy, obedience to God, and love for neighbor. So it's not, almsgiving is not tithing or giving an offering. It's specifically giving to the poor, okay? That's what almsgiving is. It's not just like, well, I guess I'll throw an extra 20 in the offering. Like, no, it's specifically giving to those that would not have if you did not supply them with what they need. Proverbs 22:9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6a, and then we're going to read 7. We're not going to read all of 6. It says this: is this not the fast that I have chosen? And then this is verse 7. This is the fast he's chosen. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover them and hide not yourself from your own flesh. So he said, God is literally speaking, saying the fast that I've chosen is that you would give to the poor, give to the needy. And so I want to encourage you in some shape, form, or fashion. Maybe, you know, we have a food pantry here. Maybe you know of another food bank. Make some kind of contribution during Lent, either financially, get it out of your pantry, grab a few extra things at the store, buy a meal for someone that you see on the side of the road that doesn't have enough money. If I can just tell you, there's, you know, many times you might see homeless people, transient people that are going through, you know, they're going to want money, but you can always offer them a meal. That's a safe thing. Right? Because you don't know what people are always like. I don't give money because they might go buy booze or they might go buy drugs. Well, just then buy them a meal, because as much as you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, Jesus said. And that's part of Lent, is that we're not just fasting, we're not just praying, we're not just repenting, but we're giving. Okay. All right. So if the answer to all those questions is yes, then Lent is biblical, right? Is Lent biblical? Yes, Lent is biblical. Maybe not the name Lent. Maybe not the 40-day observation of it. But I believe that it was birthed out of the right heart. And I believe that it's a practice that we should have in the church. So could it be that if we have a problem with Lent, we don't have a problem with the fact that it's Catholic in origin? It's just that we don't want to fast, we don't want to pray, we don't want to repent, and we don't want to give. Because if you have a problem with Lent, that's really what you have a problem with: fasting, repenting, praying, and giving. Okay, I had a strong desire to observe Lent this year because as I began to look into it and study, I realized the centralized focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't want another Easter to come and go where I refer to it as the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life, the Super Bowl of the church. If anyone, that's the dumbest thing. You are equating the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with a stupid sporting event that doesn't matter, that is, it's just dumb. Like, it's not that people say that it's the Super Bowl of the church. No, it is not. If anything, then the Super Bowl is the greatest event in history, their version of that. We're not copying them, right? They can call it the greatest of whatever they want. I saw this guy the other day. He invented his own religion, and it's watching the New England Patriots. He has a full Pope outfit and everything. It's absolutely insane. Yeah, it's ridiculous. It's a doctrine of demons is what it is. But I'm not going to let another Sunday come and go of Easter Sunday and just be like, oh, it's a day where a bunch of people are going to come to church and we're all going to wear nice clothes. No, this is the greatest event in human history that we're celebrating. And how do you make them, you know why Christmas is so special? Because of how much we put into it. The decorations, the shopping, the wrapping of the presents, the Christmas music, all that stuff. The reason is you look forward to it for so long, so that when that day comes, it's special, right? Well, if Christmas is special because of the birth of Christ, then Easter should be equally, if not more special, because there's been millions upon millions upon millions of people that have been born, millions upon millions of people that have died, but only one said he was going to come back from death, and he did. And it was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing on this side of eternity matters more than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing. In fact, I'm realizing through my reading of the New Testament is that the everything hinges on the resurrection. If it weren't for the resurrection, we don't have a religion. We have nothing to follow. We have no reason to be here. I want to show you this. I learned this week. If you'll go to that next slide, please, Caleb. Thank you so much for your help today. The Old Testament points toward the cross and the New Testament points back to the cross. Think about it this way. Now, this is not a statement that every single thing, but if you look at the story, okay, that works through everything from creation up to the point of Jesus, the Old Testament, as you see it, it's pointing to the cross. I was just listening to a book. Jordan, you'd like this book. It's called Athanasius the Great on the Incarnation. You may have read it before. But he's in an apologetic way, he is explaining to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles why Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And in his chapter refuting the Jews and proving that Jesus is the Christ, he is pulling out text from the Old Testament that I'm like, I had no idea that's a messianic text. But as soon as you said it, I can see the correlation. I can see the parallels. I can see that it is. And he didn't have Google. He didn't have ChatGPT. He didn't have all. He was getting in the Old Testament and digging. And you know why he found it? Because he was looking for Jesus in the text. I encourage you, when you read the Old Testament, look for Jesus in there because he's there. He's all throughout it. The Old Testament is pointing towards the cross. Why is the New Testament pointing back to the cross? Because the New Testament wasn't written until 30 years, or actually more like 20 something years after Jesus had lived on this earth. And so what are they doing? They're making a record later that's pointing back to an event that had already happened. The life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the promise that he's coming back. Do you know the most common promise in the Bible is do not fear? Or not promise, the most common command in the Bible is do not fear. But the most common promise in the New Testament is that we will have resurrection. That there will be a resurrection. That we will, when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those that of us that are alive will be caught up, that remain, we will be with them. It's eternal life, that there will be a resurrection. He's not going to leave us in the grave. He's not going to leave us dead. He's going to cause us to rise again, and we're going to get to live with him forever. An uninformed person, I want to set this up a little bit. I heard a story one time of this guy that did not grow up in church. He had never even heard the name Jesus, but he was walking down the road one day and this evangelist just came up and said, "You need a Bible and you need to read this Bible. In the Bible is the truth. In the Bible is salvation." And he just really sold the Bible to this guy. And so the guy said, "Well, I guess I'll try it. I've never even heard of a Bible. I don't know what this is." And so he starts reading in Genesis and he gets all the way through the Old Testament. And he's like, "Wow, this is a really crazy book. I guess I'll see what the New Testament has to do." And he decides, "I'm going to start." I don't know if any of you guys use, I don't think any, does anyone use Twitter? It's called X now. But anyways, I used to love Twitter back in the day. But this guy decides he's going to live tweet through his reading of the Bible. And so he's telling the whole story, going through. And he sends this tweet out that says, "Been reading the Bible and they killed my favorite character." And so he gets sad. He stops reading. The next morning he picks it back up. He keeps reading. And his next tweet says, "Never mind. He back." All right. I think that the disassociation of Protestants from Lent is this. Protestants have a disdain and demonization syndrome toward anything Catholic for the last 500 years. Let me also say this. I do not affirm the Roman Catholic Church by any means, okay? But this is where we're going to get into church history. Pre-Roman Catholic Church, there's a lot to be learned from church history, okay? Now, Roman Catholicism, I'm going to explain a little bit why I do not affirm Roman Catholicism. It's because, I'll just get into it. Here's what most people don't understand is from AD 33 to AD 1054, there was one church, the Catholic Church. That was it. Okay, there were no other denominations. There were no other breakoffs. There was no, now today, yeah, Madison and I were talking the other day. It's a scary thing that just anybody can start a church. It's kind of cool, but it's kind of scary too. They're just like anyone that gets mad. Like if Jeff got mad at something I said tonight and Jeff was like, I'm going to start the Tilly Church, right? Like, now that's not scary because Jeff would probably do a great job. But some of these bozos out here that got churches, I'm like, who is listening to you? But they just got, you know, it's really scary. But for the first, from 33 to 1054, there was one church, and it was called the Catholic Church. Not the Roman Catholic Church, the Catholic Church. And I'll point this out again later. Catholic just means universal. Now, from 33 to 1054 AD, it was not perfect by any means. Okay, so I'm not affirming everything that took place between that time. There were strange doctrines of man. There were some major theological confusions. But let me say this, pre-Roman Catholic times were not altogether wrong, and we cannot excuse them, nor can we act like the church was birthed at the Reformation, because it wasn't, okay? Most of us would have, in fact, so many people that are Protestants, you know, are so glad for the Reformation, and I am as well, because the church needed to be reformed. But you don't realize how many major theological differences that you would have with most of the reformers anyways, okay? Like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all of them have something that is completely in left field that we would not agree with, okay? So what they did was a good thing. It needed to take place, but that doesn't mean that we just grab onto that. They called out the hypocrisy and the greed of the Roman Catholic Church, but they were not perfect. So I think that it's important, especially as Pentecostals, that we have this understanding, okay? The church was not born at the Apostolic Reformation, what took place in the 90s. The church was not born at the Charismatic Renewal, okay, which happened in the 60s. The church was not born at the Pentecostal movement, which happened in the late 1800s and early 1900s. The church was not born in the second nor in the first Great Awakening. The church was not birthed at the Reformation. The church was birthed at Pentecost, God's church, His church, His way. And here's what's so cool about the church. If you follow from Pentecost to today, it transformed the Roman Empire despite countless persecutions and attacks from Roman emperors. In fact, the earliest widespread persecution that we have in church history took place in AD 62, and it was under the Emperor Nero. And the Christians, they were under multiple different scrutinies that would take place. One of them was that because they had communion, the people in the Roman Empire, they would claim that they were drinking the blood of their babies. Okay, so they were saying, stay away from them. They have these love feasts because they would, you know, with their Jewish background, they would have all these feasts and they commit these heinous sexual acts and they drink the blood of their babies. Or they would say that they were atheists and that they didn't believe in God because they didn't have any graven images of their God. And the Romans at the time, they would serve these gods that they believed could control the earthquakes and the rivers and the rain and all this stuff. And so because the Christians didn't serve those gods, anytime it didn't rain enough, they would blame the Christians. Anytime it rained too much, they would blame the Christians. Every time an earthquake happened, they would blame the Christians. And one time, many people believe that Nero himself set a fire in Rome. Much of Rome was destroyed, and someone had to be blamed, so he blamed the Christians. So he went and he gathered up the Christians, and because they would not deny Christ, he used them as human lanterns to light a garden party around his palace, and they were there burning, and he went around, and they had a party while Christians were burning on stakes. So major persecutions took place, but you know what? In 313 AD, the Edict of Milan, the Act of Toleration, was given, and because Constantine became the first Roman emperor to become a baptized Christian and legalized Christianity. And within no time at all, the Catholic Church is equal to the state of Roman authority in literally no time at all. So Christianity, which was once persecuted under Nero, under Diocletian, and under other emperors, it ends up transforming the Roman Empire because, as Tertullian said, the blood of the saints is the seed of Christianity. Every time they try to stomp us out, it just would grow and grow and grow. It not only did that, it civilized barbaric Europe. Do you realize that Europe was just a bunch of barbarians until Christianity came through and it brought civilization to all of Europe? Not only that, it's the reason that this nation was colonized and was established, was because there were people that were looking for religious freedom. To serve who? To serve our God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So pretty much everywhere you look in human history, Hunter and I were having lunch the other day, we were talking about this, he's a history guy. Pretty much everywhere you look in human history, you will find Christianity somewhere. If not Christianity, you'll find religion at the center of it. It's either Christianity or it's a counterpart or someone that is trying to come against Christianity because the church has had a part to play. So from Pentecost to 1045, there's one church. What happened? Well, in 1045, we have what is called the Great Schism of the Church. And in fact, schisms are warned against in 1 Corinthians 12:25 because the Apostle Paul saw prophetically and knew what would take place if a schism took place in the church. He says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So I think I have it. Did I have that? Put a map in there of the Great Schism. Okay, so this is the Schism of 1054. So this is how it got broken up. So this is where the Roman, when I use the terminology Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic, there was no Roman Catholic Church until 1054. It was just the Catholic Church. And there was no Eastern Orthodox, or some people would call it Greek Orthodox Church, until 1054. And so it kind of split right down the middle. So on the right side, you have the Eastern Orthodox Christians, and then on the Western side, you have the Roman Catholics, and they took all of the area that's in the darker orange there. So, you can see Constantinople right there. It's, just north, that'd be northwest of Nicaea. That is the headquarters of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and then Rome was the headquarters of the Western Church. So you have the Eastern Church and the Western Church. The Eastern Orthodox, they call themselves Orthodox. Orthodox meaning right. And then you have Roman Catholic, so they kept that name. Now, the question is, why did they divide? What was the schism over? What was the big deal? Now, there's a lot, and I'm not going to get into all this tonight. There's three main things, but I'm really going to point to just one main thing. The main cause of divide was papal supremacy. Okay, that was the main reason that these two could not get along. So at that schism, there was a divide which birthed the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the main cause of divide was papal supremacy. Now, up to this point, This is something that Roman Catholics will tell you, that Peter was the first pope. And the way that you should always answer that is, why doesn't the Bible tell us that? If Peter was the first pope, then why doesn't the Bible call Peter a pope? It calls him an apostle. Now, history tells us Peter was the first bishop of Rome. Okay? And up until this point, 1044, the bishop of Rome had primacy, but he did not have supremacy. Now, I want you to understand what that is. So I have a graphic here for you for that too. Primacy is first among equals. What that means is the bishop, he's the boss, but he is not infallible and he is not better than anybody else. Just like somebody's got to be the pastor of this church, right? Like Pastor Jeff's the community outreach pastor. Pastor Lauren is the the member care pastor. Yeah, he does a great job at it too. That guy's killing the member care. Pastor Tanner, he's the youth pastor. Pastor Logan's the children's pastor. Somebody's got to be the lead pastor, right? Like it'd be a little weird if it was like, who's the pastor? We don't know. Nobody's really in charge, right? Right? So like, what happens if everything hits the fan? I guess everybody goes down. Like, no, like I'm the one that's got to go down with the ship, right? So anyways, just at your job, somebody's got to be boss, but it doesn't make them better than you. just means they're first among equals. Okay. It's this way with God. God the Father is first among equals. He is with the Son and with the Spirit. And so supremacy is about absolute power. And so the Eastern Orthodox Church, they said, no, we don't want someone to have absolute power. We don't believe that that's the way that it should be. And it caused a great schism and a split in the church. Now, let me tell you this about the term Pope, because my biggest issue with the Roman Catholic Church, and I will say this, I believe that people in the Roman Catholic Church that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are born again Christians. Okay. I don't demonize Roman Catholicism. I'm not going to sit here and say they're the worst. You shouldn't go to a Roman Catholic church. I don't believe that at all. I believe that there are essentials that we must agree on, and then everything else is a secondary matter. Okay. And secondary matters still matter. Can I just say that? It doesn't mean that you just go, oh, it doesn't really matter at all, because who do I love more than anyone in this world? Christ, right? Who do I love second to Jesus? My wife. Is that a big deal? Yeah, that's a big deal, right? Like, I can't just go, oh, because she's my second love, then I guess I can have others too. No, she's secondary to Jesus, but she's still vitally important. It's the same way with our belief system. There are essentials, but then there are secondary issues, but they still matter. Okay. So the word Pope, or the term Pope, was used as early as the 3rd century. Okay. Specifically for the Bishop of Alexandria. And then in the 4th century for the Bishop of Rome, whose name was Marcellinus. The term Pope comes from the Greek word papas and the Latin word papa, which both mean father. Okay. Now, but it wasn't until 1050. So you may say the Pope goes all the way back to the 3rd century. No, the word Pope goes back to the Bishop of Alexandria, and he wasn't claiming supreme power. They were just calling him father. The first time that there was an issue over supreme authority was in 1054. So, but Catholic means universal. So there's a difference if you say Catholic and Roman Catholicism. So that's how, God established a Catholic church. I truly believe that. A universal church. A church for everyone. He didn't want there to be Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, Church of God, Methodist, non-denoms, right? He wanted there to be one church, one body. That's why when we declare the Apostles' Creed from time to time, we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, because I still believe that. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, God's universal church. I believe that there are people in the Roman Catholic Church that are part of that body. I believe people in the Eastern Orthodox are part of that body. I believe there are Methodists, there are Baptists, there are non-denoms, there are people in the Church of God that are part of that body. So what most of us are familiar with when it comes to Catholicism is Roman Catholicism, which is wildly different from the Catholicism of the first 1,000 years from 33 AD to 1054. So church history rant over, okay? All right, now let's talk a little bit more about Lent, and then I'll close. What is Lent? Lent is, in the Christian calendar, focused on repentance, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and spiritual renewal. That's why I talked earlier about him creating new wineskins for us. We don't want God to put the new wine, the fresh thing that he wants to do in this season, into us and us being old wineskins. Why? Because he says it'll burst. We don't want to be that unshrunk garment that's going to tear away. We want to stay tethered to him. We want to stay close to him. We want to be one with him. So it's in preparation for Easter. It reflects the 40 days of fasting and temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. I don't have this scripture, Caleb, so don't look for it, brother. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus in chapter 3 has been baptized by John. He says that I need you to do this so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. And then when Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens open and the voice of the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Can I just make a plug for this while we're kind of on a different vein tonight? There is a what I truly believe to be a heresy that goes around called Oneness Pentecostalism. And if you've ever heard of that, please don't listen to any of the garbage that they say, because they do not believe in a triune God. They believe that God is one and he manifests himself in different ways. And that is a farce. It's not the way of God. It's not the way of the scripture. Even in this passage here, the Son comes out of the water, the heavens open, the Father speaks, because this is my beloved Son. Who would call someone a son other than a father? And the Spirit descends like a dove, giving us not just a picture, but a real thing to read and see and know that God is triune by nature. Okay? The God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Isn't it funny that the Spirit only leads us to paths of blessing and purpose and peace and happiness and joy and prosperity? And he led Jesus into the wilderness. My encouragement tonight is follow the Spirit wherever he goes, because if he's leading you to the wilderness, there's something. My dad always says this: the wilderness is where God gets the wildness out of you. Those wild things that are inside of us, those thorns that would choke out the things that God wants to do, those evil desires. And that's what part of Lent is those 40 days of saying, I'm going into a season of fasting and preparation so that I can fully embrace and receive and know and understand the sacrifice that Jesus made for me and celebrate the resurrection that was performed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. It's like, yeah, Matthew, I guess he was hungry, wasn't he? He hadn't had anything for 40 days. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But when he answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Notice that the first time that Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus responds with word, and the second time that Satan tempts Jesus, he comes back with some word. Okay, so he knows the scriptures, and he's trying to use them to tempt Jesus, but Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Many people say they claim Jesus never claimed to be God. Then what is this? If the devil is trying to tempt him and Jesus says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, then Jesus, I think, is professing himself to be Lord, obviously. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Here's one thing that I have come to see in this passage, is that the devil came to Jesus when he thought he was weakest, but he really came to him when he was strongest. Because he thought, after 40 days of not eating, surely he'll be weak. But what he didn't realize is that those 40 days of fasting had actually produced a strength inside of Jesus that would enable him. I don't believe that Jesus could or would. I believe that Jesus could have sinned. I don't believe he would have sinned, because if he couldn't have sinned, then what's the whole point of the hypostatic union of him being fully God and fully man? He could have, but he didn't. He never sinned, not one time. And he came in this moment. He might have been weak in his flesh, but he was strong in his spirit. Do you remember in the garden, Jesus says to the disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In this moment, Jesus had gotten to the place where the flesh was weak and the spirit was willing in a different way. Not weak in that he couldn't do something, but he'd overcome the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So now let's talk a little bit about the historic origins, and then I'll let you guys go. The earliest origins of a pre-Easter fast is in the first and second centuries. So this would have been practiced by people that were either apostles or disciples of apostles. And the Christians would fast briefly 1 to 3 days before Easter, especially before baptism. So there used to be a tradition among the church that you would wait until Easter to get baptized, because what a special time to get baptized, right? And they would initiate people into the church in baptism. And even in the Didache, it tells people that are going to be getting baptized that they need to fast leading up to their baptism. All right, so in the 3rd and 4th century is when the 40-day season became common across the church. And in the Council of Nicaea in 325, Lent is referenced as an established practice. And Lent served as preparation for baptism and repentance for the whole church. We talked a little bit about Ash Wednesday. Where's that come from? It marks the start of Lent in Western Christianity, and the ashes symbolize human mortality, because Genesis 3:19 says, "You are dust." And they also symbolize repentance and humility. So ashes are traditionally made from burned palm branches from the previous Palm Sunday. Traditional practices of Lent. Here we go. Often called the three pillars of Lent: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, which we talked about earlier. Now, let me tell you one thing. If you choose to fast with us, Sundays are not counted in the 40 days of fasting. So if you see me walking around with a cup of coffee on Sunday, I ain't breaking my fast. I'm just celebrating the fact that Jesus is alive, okay? Because Sundays are mini Easters leading up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have some very special things planned for Holy Week this week to just really cast our mind to what Jesus was walking through and going through in those final days here on the earth. So anyways, praise God. There's obviously not a altar call for this tonight, because how would you do that, right? Brother Kim's like, you come up here and make an altar call over church history in Lent. But I do encourage you to practice Lent. If you're like, man, I forgot it was starting today, it's okay. If you start right now, you're still technically starting today. Okay, so leave here today with the purpose in your heart to seek God, to pray, to fast, to repent, to give. I want to remind you to give, not here to the church, not financially to the church, to someone that's in need. Find someone that you can give to in need in this next 40 days. Stand to your feet with me tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we get to be in the house of the Lord on a Wednesday evening, gathered together as the fellowship of your saints, the ones that you've called, the ones that you've redeemed. And I thank you for the opportunity to suffer and to sacrifice over the next 40 days so that we can fully embrace and appreciate what you did for us. God, every day we want to cast our mind to Golgotha and to the sacrifice that you were, and the forgiveness of sins that you purchased through your work on the cross. And I thank you that as we look forward, we don't look forward in sadness or in despair, but we know that at the end of this journey, we know the end of the story, that you are resurrected, you are alive, you are well. And we praise you, we honor you, and I pray that you would strengthen us in our hearts and in our minds over these next 40 days as we fast and give ourselves wholly to you. We pray that we would see signs and wonders and miracles through your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, keep you in his peace, smile all over you, put his name upon you, and may you be blessed in all that you do, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Love you guys very much. It's good to worship with y'all tonight.